Well, good morning. What's the topic? Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, last week we started with looking at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, and today and next week we're going to look at the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the Beatitudes. Sermon on the Mount is actually structured. It's kind of a literary structure. It has a very clear and distinct opening. It has a very clear and distinct conclusion, and it's got structure through it. It opens with what, I guess for lack of a better term, you might call a prologue. There are a set of nine Beatitudes, or blessings, and these serve as kind of an overture to the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the themes that we see here will be picked up in the sermon and kind of developed further along. Today we're going to look at them as a whole, and both in Matthew and in Luke, and a little bit in the Gospel of Thomas, and then next week we're just going to go through and look at each of the nine individually. So this is what they are in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, so we have a little background setting first of all. When Jesus saw the crowds, okay, he sees the crowds, he goes up on the mountain, which is not hard to do in Galilee. You walk 10 feet, you're there, okay? After he sat down, his disciples came to him. So it's responding to the crowds, but the disciples appear to be the audience. Jesus began to speak, he taught them, saying, I want to structure this out a little bit because it's a remarkable kind of structure we see here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present tense, is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. You're going to run along and you're going, really? Is this who we think is normally blessed? We start getting these characters. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Not in our world. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Talk about counterintuitive. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst, Matthew says, for righteousness. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. How about that for one? Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called children of God. You see a real shift here in this last couple of things. They're going to fall into three categories. We'll look at that a little bit later. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Consult any book of the Old Testament. Now, these nine blessings are considered by a lot of scholars who study these and who know the New Testament, know the events of the New Testament, the theology of the New Testament. These are among the most radical words that you're going to find in Scripture. I think we've not been taught that because we've been taught they're kind of sweet. They're the Beatitudes kind of thing. That's true until you actually look at what's being said. And then the game goes up really, really quick. Not only do they announce the coming of God's kingdom into the world, which they do, they announce that this kingdom is in fact already present in Jesus and in his ministry. That is pretty radical. They also announce that this kingdom is going to reverse the way things presently are in the world. You saw a whole list of categories there. And if you were following along, each of those is a reversal. This is the condition, it will be reversed. This is the condition, it will be reversed. Now, Jesus' Beatitudes survive in three versions, and so we're going to look at all three of those. There's the version that we just read that you're familiar with, and if you've ever had a Bible study of the Beatitudes, what gospel we're going to go to? We're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and look at that. There is a second version found in the Gospel of Luke that we'll read in just a few minutes. It is in involved with what's called in Luke the Sermon on the Plain, because Luke narrates it at a level place where Jesus does it. There's a third version found outside the Bible in the Gospel of Thomas. By the way, I brought some copies of the Gospel of Thomas with the parallels in the New Testament for those of you. Somebody asked about that last week, so later if you're interested in that, that's out there. But we're going to look at those today. Now, like Matthew, Luke has the Beatitudes gathered together as a collection. There's some differences, but it's in Matthew and Luke, both you just there's collections. There's Beatitudes, you know, blessed, 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 blessed. In Thomas, they're just kind of scattered everywhere. They're not collected. But Luke, like Matthew, has them together as a collection. So this is the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Luke. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor." Is there a difference? An immediate difference, okay? Yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry when? Now. Luke's going to hit this now over and over and over again. Hungry now. You will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now. You will laugh. And finally, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, defame you on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in the day and leap for joy. That's an image from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah says that when God's kingdom shall come, the lame shall leap for joy. So just pulling an image right from Isaiah there. Surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. Now, when you compare the two, there are some differences that are immediately noticeable and some are not quite as noticeable, but they're very important. First of all, Luke has far fewer. How many does Matthew have? How many does Luke have? Four. So there's a difference of five there. Matthew's are much longer. 4 verses 5. Second, when you compare Luke to Matthew, what stands out is that Matthew's, a couple of them seem to be what the term is called spiritualized. They're taken in a not literal direction. So you're not hungry, you're hungry for what? For righteousness kind of thing. So it's a little bit spiritualized there. So whereas in Luke, they are utterly consistently literal all the way. So Luke's got poor. Matthew has poor in spirit. Luke has hunger and thirst. Matthew is going to have hunger and thirst for righteousness. So there seems to be a little bit of difference in emphasis. Luke also balances, sometimes it's easy to miss this unless you're looking over at Luke. Luke balances the Beatitude with a set of matching woes. The woes are in fact exact reverse Beatitudes. They flip, but they flip the other way. They deal with terms of misery and distress. There is a one-to-one correlation of the woes to the Beatitudes. For every Beatitude in Luke, there's a woe on this exact same topic. So it's not accidental. It's like saying the same thing twice, but saying it from two different directions. So this is what we have in Luke chapter 6. Woe to you who are rich. You've already received your consolation. No more for you. Woe to you who are full now. You're going to be hungry. Exact opposite of the Beatitude. Woe to you who laugh now. You will mourn and you will weep. And finally, woe to you when all speak well of you. That is what the ancestors did to the false prophets. Now, using the woes and Beatitudes is not unique to Jesus. This is, in fact, a very long established tradition within Israel. Particularly, we find it in the prophetic tradition within Israel. So, example, if you turn to Jeremiah, by the way, Jeremiah is the prophet most like Jesus, although Isaiah is the prophet Jesus quotes the most. We have in Jeremiah, "Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord." A little bit later, we have, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms through injustice." Second Esdras in the Catholic Bible, not in our Bible, "Blessed are those who are alive and keep the commandments." Then back over to Isaiah, "Woe to you who strive with your maker, earthen vessels with your potter." So this is a kind of a technique, it's a teaching technique, blessings and woes, you know, Beatitudes and woes. Another difference between Matthew and Luke is how they actually function. Luke uses them in a little bit different way from Matthew. In Matthew, the Beatitudes are rewards that we will receive in the future. this is the situation we inhabit. It's not good, at least if his audience's situation. At some point in the future, God is going to reverse that, Matthew says. Okay. The blessing is here now. Blessed are, but the reversal is going to come in the future. They will. Not promising immediately. You're blessed now. The reward will come at some point in the future. In Luke, there's more of a stress on the present. Luke likes the word now and uses it multiple times. He kind of implies that God is acting more in the present than in the future to reverse the current situation through the blessings. He repeatedly says, you will, you will, you will. You can put it in the bank. It will happen to you. Now, in addition to the woes, or adding those, and the reversal values here now, does some very interesting things. In Luke, there is an edginess and a radicalness that's not quite there in Matthew in the exact same way. Seems to be lacking in Matthew. But it's consistent that the edginess of Luke is very consistent with a lot of the other teaching of Jesus we have in all the Gospels. So, example, remember this one? The first shall be last, the last shall be first. That's that reversal again. Other places, whoever wishes to be great among you must be what? Flipping it. So this is a very traditional teaching technique of Jesus, this reversal. So the reversal we see in the Beatitudes is very, very consistent. Now, this is why some scholars, many scholars, believe that Luke preserves the earlier form of the Beatitudes. If you ask, was it, do you hunger and thirst, or do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you poor, or are you poor in spirit? Which one is maybe a little bit earlier? We'll see next week. There's not as much difference as it seems, but that question kind of pops out. Many would argue that the spiritualization seems to be maybe a little bit later development of that teaching. So next week we're going to look at those, and again, they're not as different as you would think initially. Some scholars have also questioned the persecution Beatitudes, the last two, because they seem to be a little bit out of step with the others. It's clear they're in the Sermon on the Mount. But the argument is that the focus of persecution better fits the later church rather than the time of Jesus, because what happened after Paul and that group? What happened in the faith? Remember? We were persecuted. And persecution becomes a major theme. On the other hand, the persecution Beatitudes are found in Matthew, Luke, and in Thomas. They're found in every form that we have, they're there. No version exists without the persecution Beatitudes, which kind of makes you think maybe they are. There's also evidence that there was persecution during the ministry of Jesus. He struggled with the Pharisees a little bit. He struggled with the temple authorities a little bit. And let's not forget that at the end, Jesus is actually killed. So persecution would fit the ministry of Jesus at some point. As a result, even though some people kind of wonder, are those persecution Beatitudes really go back to the Jesus of history, the consensus is, yes, they do. They really do seem to fit that. However, there may have originally been a different audience, because most of the Beatitudes seem to be pitched to the people, the general population. These two have a little bit different setting, different audience. Unlike the other seven, they seem to be directed to people who are suffering because they're disciples of Jesus. So they're aimed specifically at the disciples of Jesus, that little inner circle. They would be the ones experiencing the persecution. Gospel of Thomas has 10 Beatitudes, but most of them you can write off real quick because they're clearly a much, much later development. Some of them are kind of proto-Gnostic, and later you can get a copy of that if you look at that. They're not likely to go back to Jesus, most of them. A few, however, do seem to be, and this consensus says, these seem to be authentic Jesus Beatitudes. And best guess is they, in fact, do go back to Jesus, even though they're in a little bit different form. Interestingly, they're closer to Luke than to Matthew, which for some people lends itself to the idea that maybe they're in earlier form. So Thomas 54 says this, Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Which gospel does that sound like? Sounds like Luke, but look what he does. For to you belongs the kingdom of heaven. That's almost Luke word for word. Thomas 69. Blessed are those who are hungry. Again, what gospel does that sound like? Luke, not Matthew. but a little bit different ending. For the belly of him who desires will be filled. So it's not a repeat of Luke's, but you know, one of the things you do with parables and Beatitudes and things, you may tell them many times a slightly different variation. So this could be a slight variation. Again, some people say this thing credits the idea that Luke, on those two that Matthew spiritualizes, maybe Luke and Thomas might be a little bit closer to the original form. But Thomas also, interestingly, has a persecution beatitude. So 68, Coptic version. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Whoa. He pulls a Matthew, psychologizes it. Persecuted, not real world persecution, persecuted in your hearts, whatever that is. They are the ones who have truly come to know the Father. Blessed are you when you're hated and persecuted. This seems more traditional. No place will be found whatever you have been persecuted. What does that mean?
In your heart.
Yeah. That second pair, that second section there, that's as good as we're going to get in English. Nobody knows what the heck that means. Yeah. It's either designed to be cryptic or it's corrupted text.
So in the
No, you're not stupid, Jane. You're fine. You're fine. We just go, blessed are you when you're hated and persecuted. We have no idea what the other part is. That's fine. Yeah.
Is that your question?
Yeah. What does it mean to be persecuted in your heart? You know, if you were in Islam, it would be called jihad, that inner struggle to be faithful. In my tradition I was raised in, the fundamentalist Baptist tradition, you'd probably be struggling with the devil type thing. So, but somehow, in some way, the idea that the real struggle that counts is not out there. The real struggle that counts is where? It's inside, okay. And that leans a little bit towards Gnosticism, which there's some signs in Thomas that some of that thinking may be in there. Might have affected this beatitude, or it might mean something else. We're not kind of sure. One of the interesting things about a lot of these is that they seem to be deliberately vague, so you can read into them different kinds of things. So, not real sure. Yes? Okay. So you internalize the external. Yeah. 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 So when there's an external persecution, there's an internal hurt with that. Makes sense. Thank you. You just solved a riddle that nobody else has got a hold of. I'm going with her, okay. Yeah. Now, here's where it gets interesting. If you look at all three, Matthew, Luke, and Thomas, and try to mine it and say, okay, who's Jesus speaking to? Who are the people who are blessed? This is what it looks like the hit list is. The poor, the hungry, the meek, those who mourn or weep, pure in heart, the merciful, those who seek to make peace. By the way, there was a distinct shift from the first slide to the second, right? Okay, more of a suffering to more of a spiritual based, and then those who are persecuted for the kingdom of heaven, or for the kingdom. Those three slides represent three different types of beatitudes. Now, like much of the ministry of Jesus, and if you ever want to understand the ministry of Jesus, scripturally, there is one scripture you just have to go back to again and again. It's Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is what's behind the baptism story of Jesus. It's what he reads in his first sermon in Nazareth, according to Luke. When John the Baptist says, are you the one, or should we wait for another? Jesus quotes this scripture. This scripture goes back to again and again and again. And again, the Beatitudes seem to go back to this again, too. So this is worth looking at. This is Isaiah 61, just three verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Remember that scripture? Clearly the baptism scene comes to mind now. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, release of the prisoners. And here we go. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Ring a bell? We have a beatitude on that kind of thing. to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. Now, if you look at Isaiah 61 and you mine it for its message, this is exactly what the Beatitudes are proclaiming. Ditto. It is the same audience. It is the same message. It is the same timeline. And some of the imagery is exactly the same. So, best guess, this is not accidental. The Beatitudes are ultimately grounded in Isaiah 61 and in the call of Jesus to go into ministry and how he understood that ministry. Jesus is going to repeatedly identify his ministry with Isaiah 61. It's just like a litany. He just circles back to it again and again and again, drawing upon that. Most likely, those who Jesus addressed, and all these nine groups he mentioned, most likely, scholars say, these are not nine different groups of people. It's nine descriptions of the same people. They all share these characteristics. So Jesus is not identifying one group who are poor and another group is hungry. If you're poor, you're likely to be hungry. And if you're hungry, you're likely to be poor. So the idea is that probably he's talking about different qualities. Beatitudes describe different qualities of the same period. Qualities of those who will inherit the kingdom of God. Or in Matthew's language, the kingdom of heaven. Because being a Jew, he can't say the word God in that sense. The Beatitudes may be traditional, and they're part of the prophetic tradition. We've seen that. But Jesus uses them in a new way that we simply do not see in the Old Testament. We don't see it in Jeremiah. We don't see it anywhere else. This is new. Jesus is breaking new ground here. Jesus uses the Beatitudes to announce God's intervention into the world. The first century Palestine. And that a kingdom will reverse the current state of affairs. And it's pretty darn specific. There's very specific issues that are being addressed here. Now, if you look at it structurally, the first Beatitude opens with the announcement of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into the world. Theirs is the kingdom. Not will be. It's not future tense. It's present tense. Theirs is the kingdom. The kingdom is present. You fast forward to the end of the persecution Beatitudes, and we circle back to the same announcement, theirs is the kingdom. That's not accidental. It's bookends. The Beatitudes open with a statement, theirs is the kingdom, it's here now, it's present, and the Beatitudes end with a reaffirmation of the exact same thing. They're shocking what they announce because it's not what you would expect. It's counterintuitive. It's the exact opposite. The world that Jesus is talking about is not the world you and I live in. We don't normally run around thinking that hungry people are particularly blessed or that people who suffer are particularly blessed. That's not our deal. So, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who mourn. And you just wonder, really? So, the Beatitudes force you out of a comfort zone to say, now, wait a minute. Something is going on here because this is not the world that you and I live in. These are not blessed people. But Jesus is saying, yes, they are. In some way, they're particularly blessed by God. Now, you may remember that Jesus reversed the idea of kingship. He's not a conquering king. So when Peter grabs a sword and starts lopping off ears, what does Jesus say? Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. So, and he identifies with being a servant rather than a ruler. Probably really the power behind the story of Palm Sunday. Everybody thinks he's coming as a liberating king. And he basically says, no, that's not what I meant. Now he reverses the idea of the kingdom of God because it's real clear. If you look like at the Psalms of Solomon and a lot of other literature, what people really expected was God's going to come in and establish God's kingdom. And by the way, there's another kingdom currently that's got to go, which is what? Rome. And the lackeys of Rome, like the Herods and the high priests and the chief priests and those who run the temple. So there's this real hope, okay, we're going to get us another David, messianic figure. He's going to establish the kingdom of David, which is what they say on Palm Sunday, and the good old days are going to be back. Rome's going to be gone, and we're going to have everything we've been missing. Okay? Now, Jesus comes in and says, now, wait a minute, the kingdom is really about the least, the last, and the lost. It's not about you getting your expectations fulfilled of this glorious kingdom that you thought you deserved. Even more radical than this, and this is the most radical thing in them, and probably in the ministry of Jesus, his announcement that it is coming now, it is coming with Jesus, and it's coming with his ministry. That's very clear. Jesus sent a message that the kingdom of God that they've been waiting for centuries is in fact here. It is breaking into the world. And it's breaking into the world in some way through Jesus, through his ministry, not in a way people expect, maybe not in a way they can see, but in some fashion it is in fact doing that. They announced that the kingdom is actually present. Twice, yours is the kingdom. You're not waiting. This is not apple pie in the sky by and by. This is real, real world right now. Some way, Jesus is saying, this is going to happen. Now, this is something that Jesus says outside the Beatitudes. For example, in Luke 17, you may remember this statement. Jesus is ministering to people, and he just turns to the group of people, and he says, the kingdom of God is now among you. Where is it? Here. When is it? Now. Other places you'll say you're not far from the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not far from you. But there are several places, Beatitudes included, where he says, aquí, here and now. Jesus' ministry, if you remember back, and this is true in Mark and Matthew both, the Gospels start with this really weird guy with long hair and strange clothes who eats really strange food named John the Baptist. Do you remember what his message was? Repent, for the kingdom of God is where? At hand. And in the Greek, here. Okay. According to Mark and Matthew, Jesus then gets he starts his ministry. John's arrested. John's removed from the scene. And Jesus starts his ministry. And what is the first thing out of his lips? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. It is arrived. It is with you. And then the Beatitudes reinforce that. Kingdom is breaking in the world. It is present with Jesus. It is present in ministry. Its arrival is going to turn the world and its values upside down. Now, a little segue before we get out of this, and we'll come back next week. There's a little interesting story in the book of Acts that you kind of just wonder what that was about, but it kind of makes sense. Do you remember this guy named Paul? Another weird fella in the Bible. Out there doing strange stuff with Gentiles. And as he's doing that, according to Luke, the local people very quickly figured out that what Paul is preaching is not good for the status quo. And it's creating some problems. We have this radical upside down nature of the kingdom. We first hear it announced in the Beatitudes. It's going to be noticed. So in Acts 17, it's a nice graphic of a scruffy Paul. I like especially the scars in the head. Remember all the times he had been beaten and all that? He says, okay, yeah, Acts 17. They dragged Jason and some of the believers before the city's authorities, shouting, these people who have been turning the world upside down have now arrived, and we cannot have it. Okay. So next week, we're going to look at the individual Beatitudes. There's 9 of them. And try to kind of mine a little bit of what those things are about today. Clockwise, we're looking good. We can chat for a while if you'd like to. Okay. Surely something in this would kick something around. Yes.
In Matthew and Luke, I saw one of the differences was Matthew. Jesus went up the mountainside. And Luke, he was on the plain.
Right.
And was it because Matthew was trying to invoke like the Moses and the commandments?
That's a good scholarly guess. Talked a little bit about that last week. But yeah, Matthew has what's called a Moses motif. Jesus is the new Moses, the new lawgiver. He goes up on the mountain. We get the new Torah. And so the teaching in the book of Matthew is in 5 sections or 5 books, which directly parallels the Torah. On the other hand, historically, pretty much if you're going to go anywhere in Galilee, you're going to go up on a mountain. Yeah. Luke says a level place. There's not a lot of that there, but you could get in a level spot. So it may be, But clearly for Matthew, he wants to accentuate that. It's probably historically true, but he wants to accentuate it because you got this Jew going up a mountain. And if you're a Jew, who are you thinking that is? Thinking Moses, okay? And what does Moses give us? He gives us the law. So one of the things you're going to hear in the Sermon on the Mount, what I call it, where Jesus says, you've heard it said by Moses, I say to you. And he's that's the new Moses, the new lawgiver, with a new Torah reinterpreting the Torah. So yeah, that the Moses imagery is very much part of that.
Is it significant that it's not in John or Mark that you don't have the Beatitudes in either of those two?
They're not there for probably different reasons. Mark talks about Jesus being a teacher, but Mark has almost no teaching in it. Mark wants to accentuate Jesus as the miracle worker, the supernatural Son of God, who wrestles with the powers of evil, and thinks that there is some teaching, but, for example, if you want parables, there's almost nothing in Mark. A little bit, not much. John, on the other hand, he goes at it an entirely different way. So instead of, like, all the parables, for example, are about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a man who had two. In the Gospel of John, Jesus didn't teach about the kingdom of God. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the gate. I am. So there's a different kind of stress in John. So John's an outlier. Mark, probably because simply, did he not have access to all this teaching? Or did he just choose that he wanted to focus on Jesus as the Son of God who wrestles with the powers of evil kind of thing? So there's just a little bit different focus. Yes. Barbara? It actually impacted the fourth form of Judaism that we know as Christianity. Literally, we were Jews. We started out as a messianic movement within Judaism. The Christian movement accepts Jesus' claim that the kingdom has in fact come and there's a change. The more traditional Judaism basically rejects that. So if you buy that the kingdom of God has come, it's somehow present, and then Christians struggle with how is it present? Is it in the church? Is the kingdom manifested in the church during the early or late Roman period? Could it be manifested in the Roman Empire or the Holy Roman Empire or a Christian ruler? So they struggle with that. But it's real clear that Jesus is indicating it has come. All the traditional Jewish groups, none of them accept his message. The Jews who do, and there are some, they're the core of what becomes us. Yeah. Charlie? Right.
Because when the kingdom of heaven comes, the world's turned upside down. Like some would say, especially if you still have property, it's right side up.
Yeah.
So the kingdom of heaven didn't come in terms of all these beatitudes being fulfilled.
Yeah.
And they thought maybe when Jesus died, 2,000 years later, the meek still haven't inherited yet.
Yeah.
So is the kingdom how do you rationalize that?
There's a conundrum there. Yeah. One of the interesting things about teaching a Christian faith is that, and we have scripture for both, the kingdom is here. But it's not. The kingdom has some ways come, some ways it's not. So you then begin to mine, okay, what in fact did change? Did anything change? By virtue of Jesus coming, having his ministry, dying, being resurrected, did the world change in any way? And you begin to mine that, but yet there's this already but not yet. There's this clear sense of where, and then Christians begin to say, he will return. Why? Finish the darn job, okay? We're not there yet. We do not have the meek inheriting the earth, at least not categorically. We do not have all the hungry being filled, at least not categorically. There's a real tension there, and the early church really struggles with, he came, he made a difference, but not everything we thought we were going to get did we get yet. So yeah, real, yes. Right.
And it seems like you're saying you're still going to be persecuted. You know, this is a struggle. It's not, you know, we're stepping into the back of the Garden of Eden here. So, you know, it makes sense to me. The struggle is going to be, this is a long-term process.
Yeah. yeah, the persecution Beatitudes really send the message, there's going to be resistance. Not everybody welcomes this message. And if you think about some of those early ones, like in terms of who is wealthy or who, you know, hungry stuff, you know, if you start messing with the current order and rearranging that, there's some people with some vested interest in it not changing.
Like the whole world.
Yeah, and that, yeah, you see that, yeah. Legitimate question. And there's been, some people have wanted to kind of push that and say, and you'll get this language, particularly in a form of theology called liberation theology. God opts for the poor. That's a statement that's been made in some theology. I don't think that's biblical. Because if you start looking real quick, there's at least 20 plus wealthy people in the inner circle of Jesus. You know, Joseph of Arimathea, Zacchaeus, Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, and the list goes on and on. And there's other places where Jesus would offer his discipleship. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus loved him and invited him in, but he could not because, so the issue does not seem to be wealth, but more what wealth does to you. Because there are some clearly who are people of great means, and who does Paul go to? All these churches are found in the homes of wealthy people, okay, who hear the message and who begin to implement this. So it's not as easy as Jesus spoke. Now, let's be honest. First century Palestine, what are 98% of the people? So if you're going to be proclaiming, who most of your audience is going to be? You're going to speak to them. And a lot of them do respond. The Romans will say, in kind of a put down the faith, the Christian faith is made up of nothing but poor people, women and children, losers, you know, from their viewpoint, losers, okay, because their value system was different. The fact that women, children, and the poor are in the church in big numbers, I would say Jesus would say that's a winner, that's not a loser type thing, yeah.